You have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Gospel of John, chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible but you'd like to follow along, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And you can take that and go to the New Testament, to the fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. I want to read for you this morning, verses 27 through 42. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's holy and inspired word. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, our God, we ask you to help us so that in hearing your word, we would understand it, and in understanding it, we would receive it with joy and be changed by it. Lord, we look to you today to speak to us by the power of your word. And in speaking to us, Lord, would you change us? And this we pray through Christ the Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. In his really wonderful book on missions, John Piper writes, "Missions exists because worship doesn't." It's a good line, isn't it? Missions exists. We do missions. We take the gospel everywhere because, why? Because worship doesn't. Because there are still so many who have not looked to King Jesus and bowed the knee. That's why we do missions. The goal of redemption, and therefore the goal of our mission labors, whether it is telling the gospel to a neighbor, bringing someone to Christianity Explored, inviting them to church, or giving money to send missionaries around the world, the reason we do all of that is so that the maximum number of those who believe would come to confess that Jesus is King, that they would join into the chorus of God's praise. Now, as we saw last week, Jesus has just told the Samaritan woman that the Father is seeking worshipers. And it's not because something is lacking in him. It's because something is lacking in us. Again, to borrow from C.S. Lewis, God does not call for people to praise him because he is some pathetic person looking for compliments. God calls for people to praise him. He calls for his human creatures to praise him precisely because they come to know themselves and their own joy is maximized when they praise their Maker. You want to know why you're here? It's not to be happy. I'm not anti-happy. It's just that it's not the purpose of your being here. Happiness is good, but that's not why you're here. We can excuse all kinds of things if we think that the reason we're here is happiness. Why are you here? It's not so that you can be successful in the eyes of the world, though I hope in whatever you do, I hope you do it well. You want to know why you're here, though? You're here to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we go on mission. We head out into the field so that we can be the Lord's means to bring in the full number of those who will glorify Him and enjoy Him forever and ever. The Samaritan woman's witness to her neighbors there in Sychar is one of the earliest manifestations of this mission in the New Testament. And it's coming from a Gentile to Gentiles. Psalm 96, which we have looked at several times over the years since I've been here, and it's become something of a guiding North Star for us as we look to be a people who welcome in the name of Christ and welcome people to worship Jesus. In Psalm 96, we read these words, "Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Why do we declare Him among the nations? Why do we make Christ known among all the peoples? Why? Because He is great and greatly to be praised. And we see this happening in microcosm by Jacob's well some 2,000 years ago outside the town of Sychar. The trouble with the disciples is that they still weren't looking at the world the way Jesus looks at the world. Look there again at verse 27. Then as the disciples came back, they marveled that He was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What are you doing? What are you after? Why are you talking with her?" No one said it, but they certainly thought it. You see, the Judaism of Jesus' day held that it was wasteful and even profane to give theological instruction to a woman. Not to mention the fact that it was regarded as inappropriate almost all the time for any man to have any conversation with a woman in public. One rabbinical saying from that time went like this, quote, "Let no one talk with a woman in the street, no, not with his own wife." And then there were many others like that regarding this code. For instance, it was said, quote, "Do not multiply discourse," or "do not multiply conversation with a woman." So Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman that day was doubly scandalous, because not only was He speaking to a woman, but He was giving theological instruction to a woman. And we can add one more thing there. He was speaking to a Samaritan woman, this Jewish man speaking to a Samaritan woman. So no wonder the disciples marveled, the text tells us. They marveled that He was talking with a woman. Now, the word marveled there is not to be taken in a positive sort of wonder. They didn't say, "Look at how great Jesus is." The context suggests that disciples were negatively shocked that Jesus would disregard the commonly accepted conventions of the day. But Jesus was not doing this for the sake of being provocative. He wasn't just doing this because, you know, He was a maverick. There were plenty of other social norms that Jesus adhered to. Jesus wasn't a jerk. He didn't make it His business to violate every social norm. But when those social norms violated God's word or put a barrier between the world and God's redemptive purposes, then Jesus was quite comfortable punching holes all through them. And that's exactly what He's doing here at the well outside of Sychar. His actions here not only signal the worldwide redemption and the purposes that the Father has through the Son, but He's also demonstrating the fact that women have equal dignity with men before God. And Jesus didn't invent that concept. This is not something that was ushered in by the New Testament. What do we learn in the very first two chapters of the Bible? That God created male and female in His image. So don't miss this. The same Bible that strongly upholds the sacred significance and the sacred distinctions between the two genders, male and female, the same Bible which holds to the importance of those distinctions with all of their various differences and similarities, the same Bible, the same faith that upholds those distinctions between male and female, a point of major controversy today, yes, is the very same Bible, the very same faith that lifted up women in the ancient world to a scandalous degree, I might add. If you go about tampering with the God-given distinctions between male and female, you will not dignify women or men. You will diminish them inevitably. You see, the world is under the impression that you lift up women by erasing distinctions between men and women, when actually you diminish women when you do that. And because the world is going into a headlong, massive delusion regarding gender, women, have you noticed this? Women are disappearing. Women are disappearing as males are now intruding into their most private spaces, taking away from them things like their athletic accomplishments, and being even lauded as woman of the year in place of actual, you know, women. We are disappearing women. The word is being removed from our lexicon. Have you noticed that? We can't speak of pregnant women, but only pregnant persons. I want to be very clear. These efforts to disappear women, these efforts are humanity hating. And humanity hating has at its core a hatred for God, humanity's maker. Let me say a word to the girls and the young women in this congregation. Because most of the women my age and older don't have to be taught this. And it's not because we're smarter, it's because no one told us the opposite of this when we were your age. But I want to say something to the girls and the young women in the congregation. God did not err in designing you. Your unique design as female was the source of the first poem ever uttered by human lips. You are now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That's the only line in the creation account in Genesis that's written in the form of poetry, and it's dedicated to a woman. The distinction which makes you female rather than male, those distinctions are a part of your being in the image of God. Those particular female distinctions are a part of your unique dignity. And a male can never be what you are. And the Bible and the Christian faith upholds that, celebrates that, gives thanks for that, for who and for what you are, female, image bearer of God. Are we clear? Now back to the disciples. They're still kind of a mess. The shock experienced by the disciples over Jesus' conversing with someone who was both a Samaritan and a woman ought to be a sober reminder for us about just how easily our own petty prejudices turn our hearts cold towards those that God is calling us to reach. It's hard to reach people that you hate. It's hard to reach people that you believe are beneath you. Remember, the Samaritans were the people that the Jews most loved hating. And who, as far as we know, are the first Gentiles that Jesus goes to? Samaritans. And Jesus' dealings with not just these Samaritans, but with sinners in general, it was shocking, but in the best sense. His grace towards those who are far off is marvelous, even if at first we are scandalized by the extent of his mercy. Notice how Jesus would share meals with tax collectors and various other sinners, seeing that the Pharisees commented in Luke chapter 15, this man eats with sinners. Now, Jesus didn't eat with sinners just for the sake of eating with sinners. He ate with sinners not so that he could tell them that their sin was not a big deal. He ate with sinners so that he could call sinners, go and sin no more. But he went to them. And the trouble with the disciples is they, at this point, still couldn't imagine doing anything like that. Now look at verse 28, because here we get a little bit better clue into the nature of the witness of this Samaritan woman. Verse 28, so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, now stop right there. That's not what she said, that's what I'm saying. The scriptures do not waste time on unnecessary details. The details themselves remind us that we are reading an eyewitness account of actual events. And here we have this little detail, the woman left her water jar there at the well. Now that's an entirely ordinary event. Perhaps she simply forgot it. Perhaps it was full of water and she wanted to leave it there for Jesus. Perhaps it was full of water and she was in such a rush to get back to town, she knew that trying to carry it would slow her down, and so she left it there. We don't know why she left it there, but she left it there, and the detail is just sitting there with us looking at it. And it's there, no doubt, I think, to remind us of some deeper things. Recall how the original disciples leave everything behind to follow Jesus. Peter leaves his nets. Matthew leaves his table where he would collect taxes, and on and on. Leon Morris observes, quote, that she abandoned the bringing of water for the bringing of men. Perhaps this leaving behind the water jar is symbolic of her turning to the water that will leave her permanently satisfied. But we can learn from that little detail. What do we need to leave behind? What encumbers us from following Christ? What keeps us from making Jesus known? What are we still seeking to be satisfied with that is keeping us from going to the water of life? What empty wells are we digging around in? What temporarily satisfying water are we glutting ourselves on that keeps us from going to Christ? We must leave it behind. And don't then miss the significance of the woman's confession there in verse 29. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. First of all, her invitation, come see, mirrors the very first evangelistic call we see in the ministry of Jesus, the words of Andrew to his brother, come and see. And in this way, we are being reminded that this woman too, though not one of the 12 disciples, the inner core of Jesus' discipling community, but she was a follower of Jesus, she was a disciple, she was already doing that most fundamental activity that disciples of Jesus do, which is to bring others to Jesus. And don't miss the significance at the core of her witness. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. She didn't say, come see a man who taught me how to be a winner. Or come see a man who told me how to have my best life now. Or who gave me a brand new spiritual technique. She said, essentially, come see a man who exposed my sin. Come see a man who turned a spotlight onto the most shameful reality of my life. Now, John here, in Jesus' conversation with the woman, John is probably not giving us a complete word-for-word transcript of the entire conversation. It's probably not what he's doing He's just giving us the highlights, most likely. But we do see that awkward moment when Jesus told her, "Why don't you go and get your husband and bring him here?" And then he names her sin, the source, no doubt, of a lot of her shame. And he must have done it in a way that involved both clarity and compassion. Because in that encounter, the woman learns at least two things. She learns that she's a sinner, and she learns that she can trust this man. Because in that encounter, rather than anger or disgust on her part, she found that the exposing of her sin was the means towards her emancipation. Jesus offers something far better than techniques for positive thinking. And by the way, I'm pro-positive thinking even when I'm not doing it. I'm not saying that. But that's not the big thing that Jesus offers. What Jesus offers is freedom from sin's dominion. And do you see the response of the people from town? Verse 30, they went out of town and were coming to him. Now watch this. The woman did not yet have the evidence of a transformed life to offer as an apologetic for Christ as the Messiah, for Jesus as the Messiah. But the people still come. They still come out to see Jesus. And I think it's because her witness was so peculiar that the people felt compelled to see this man. This woman, whose reputation would have been well known, comes and says excitedly, "You've got to come see this man because he just told me everything that you all probably already know." The response of the people helps to prove that it is always the divine subject of our witness, Jesus, that is of the greatest importance and power, greater even than the quality of our lives. Is the power of Jesus. Now, the quality of our lives matters. Ephesians 4:1. Be as a prisoner of the Lord, therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. We can go to so many passages throughout the Bible that talk about the importance of a life that is growing in holiness, growing in Christ-likeness, about the coherence that is so important between our witness of what is true and the quality of our own lives. That's important. That matters a lot. But Jesus matters more. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. As important as a Christ-like life is, and it is vitally important, Jesus is even more important. When it comes to our witness, Jesus is still the power of God. The message of Christ, the gospel, is what God has promised to be the power of our witness. And we see this, even if just at a glimpse, we see this in the woman's witness. Now, at that point, the camera, if you like, shifts back to where Jesus is with his disciples. They're beginning in verse 31. And the disciples, they return with food. They urge Jesus to eat. They urge Jesus to eat because Jesus, although they do not understand at this point the full significance of this, Jesus is God incarnate. God is a man. And he hungers just like you hunger. And he weakens in his body just like you weaken in your body if you have not eaten. So they urge him to eat. And he says to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know anything about." And do you see their response? "I guess somebody was quicker with food than we were." No. You see, they're just as ignorant about what Jesus is saying as Nicodemus was when Jesus told him about the new birth. They're just as ignorant as the woman of Samaria was when he first told her about the water that she really needed. Notice what Jesus identifies here as his food. You see it there in verse 34. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work." That's my food. Again, Jesus needed food just as badly as any other human being. He needed air, he needed water, he needed shelter, he needed all of those things that every ordinary human being needs to sustain life. But he's pointing beyond that legitimate need to a need that runs right through the soul. Jesus feeds, if you like, by doing something. Namely, he feeds upon doing the will of the Father. So however exhausted he may be at that moment, however physically hungry he may be at that moment, what was supreme in terms of the hierarchy of his needs was to feed upon this act of doing the Father's will. And it follows then that his disciples, people like you and me, will likewise be fed through a similar commitment to do the will of God. And I would suggest to you, that if you're a Christian, you already know something about what Jesus is talking about here. Think about it. How often have you been exhausted and hungry and maybe irritable? And all you want to do is finally rest after a long day of meetings or teaching or managing or accounting or machining or nursing or homemaking. And all you want to do is sit down in your comfy chair and have some pretzels. And the Lord plops right down in your lap an opportunity to meet a need, to comfort a sufferer, to bear witness one more time to your lost neighbor. And suddenly in that moment, there is a surge of energy. It's like someone gave you a spiritual vitamin B injection. Is vitamin B good? Does that give you energy? I don't know much about energy, so I can't tell you. Caffeine. It's like you get a megadose of spiritual caffeine in that moment, and suddenly you're called to action, and it's like someone has fed you what you needed in that moment, and all of a sudden the exhaustion is left behind, the irritability is left behind, and for whatever reason, from the energy that God Himself has given you, you comfort that sorrower. You rush to meet that need. Jesus once again comes from your lips as you talk to that person, and you have an energy you thought wasn't there. And you realize once again that doing the will of God is food, it's sustenance, it's energy. And then beginning in verse 35, Jesus tells us what's at the heart of doing the Father's will. And he gives an illustration about sowing and harvest, about ripe grain and urgency of a field that's ready to be harvested. And the woman is telling her neighbors in Sychar, as she's telling them about this man who has just told her everything about herself, Jesus is saying at that very moment to his disciples, now look at that. Do you see those people? They're coming towards us. There's the field. There's the work. That's why we're here. And like him, the followers of Jesus will find their best food in the arena of God's redemptive mission. Speaking about the common rules of agriculture that are still observed all around this valley, Jesus says you've got 4 months between planting and harvesting. But I'm telling you, the time between those two has collapsed and the harvest is now. See what he says beginning in verse 37? For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Jesus is saying, you know, I've just called you. But there's been work going on for generations before you got here. And I think there he's referring to the generations of the prophets and the priests and all of the ceremonial law that all anticipated the coming of Christ. And Jesus has said, all of that labor's been going on, all of that sowing's been going on, and now you are here to pick it up. And it reminds us that not all of us do the same task. Not all of us plant, not all of us harvest, but we all play a role. We all play a role. Some might be there at the joy of harvest, and some may only ever live to see the ground being plowed properly. Or some may only ever get to labor to get the seed into the ground, but you'll never see it sprout. Or you may see it sprout, but you'll never see it grow to maturity. But whatever role you play, you're there by God's own design as a part of the harvest. And even if the only thing you get to do is plow up fallow ground, you've done your role. You've played your part in the mission of God. And that harvest that's coming wouldn't have happened if someone hadn't first broken up the hard ground or planted the seed, or made sure the irrigation was proper. Lots of planning's been going on for generations. We're continuing to plant. We're continuing to water. We're doing all of those things, and we don't know exactly what the harvest will look like, but we get glimmers of it. Whatever piece God's given you to play, it's a privilege. We mentioned earlier in the service Christianity Explored. It's coming up in February. Think about the seeds that will be sown during those 8 weeks. You can be part of it. Think about the seeds sown in other parts of this church, things that are happening. The English as a Second Language classes, where we'll have 6, 7, 8 languages present, and people who are refugees from this nation, from all over parts of the world, from Eastern Europe to Iraq to Northern Africa to across Latin America. And they're right here. And we have evangelists that teach English as a second language. And so they teach English by teaching the Bible and teaching Christian hymns. Think about the seeds that are sown down the street at Kids Club or the after-school program right here or on each Lord's Day as the gospel is proclaimed and Jesus is preached. Think of the seeds sown when you invite a friend to church or take a moment to pray with a coworker who's hurting or give someone an answer for the hope that you have. And notice the response. You see there, verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. We've already seen in this series in John just how important, how central those words believed and believe are. In fact, John tells us right near the end of his gospel, the whole reason he went about laboring to put this all in print is so that you will believe. And right here we see the people believe. This is the central concern. And again, the woman's words are repeated, and I hope I'm not taking liberties, but it's as if the heartbeat of her witness and the motive of the townspeople's rush to Jesus was, here's a man you can trust with your sin. Here's where you go as a sinner. And this is the cry of the heart no matter where you go in the world. What do I do with my sin? Where do I go with my sin? And here we see these first Gentile converts coming to the only place you can go with your sin, to Jesus. And so they believe. In terms of our experience, in terms of our response, everything rests right there, believing in Jesus. John's entire gospel revolves around this. And in this case, the response of faith from the many, we're told, the many there in Sychar is due to this woman's faithful witness, and she didn't even understand it all yet. And then you see there in verses 40 and 41, that they plead with Jesus, stay, and he remains there, and he stays with them for 2 days. And of course, we can surmise very accurately, I think, that what he's doing there in those 2 days is he's teaching them, because we're told what? Many more believed because of his word. Years before, the Apostle Paul would write that faith comes from hearing. The people of Sychar experienced that. They heard the word of Jesus, and they believed. And then you see those final words in verse 42? They said to the woman, her neighbors say to her, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. They now believe because they've heard it from Jesus himself. And you see there how they call him the Savior of the world? This is the first time that particular title is affixed to Jesus. And it comes from whom? Gentiles. The Savior of the world. Even as the world at that time was proclaiming Caesar as the Savior of the world and Caesar as Lord, you had from the lips of these despised Samaritans the real truth. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus came to complete the work begun long ago to gather the nations before the Lord in one everlasting holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And that day, near the Samaritan town of Sychar, the mission went forward as many Samaritans believed in Jesus because of the witness of the woman who left her jar of water behind because she had begun to taste of the water that gives life. May we lift up our eyes to the field. May we bring water to the thirsty and food to the hungry. We serve a God who seeks out sinners in order to turn them into worshipers. May we give ourselves wholly to participating in that. No matter what you do, if you're a preacher like me, or a school teacher, or a machinist, a homemaker, an accountant, a doctor, whatever you may do, if you serve people food, if you pour them coffee, whatever you do, you are on the mission field. Do it for the glory of God and for the sake of gathering in His people. I love the words of J.C. Ryle here. That which the Samaritan woman here did, all true Christians ought to do likewise. The church needs it. The state of the world demands it. Common sense points out that it is right. Everyone who has received the grace of God and tasted that Christ is gracious ought to find words to testify of Christ to others. Let it be so. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of it and the power of it. Thank you that even now you are using it in our hearts to change us, to reorganize our priorities, and to set our affections where they ought to be. God, continue your work, we ask. Lord, let us treasure you so much. Let us love Jesus so much that it would be unthinkable that we would not give witness to him. Through Christ we pray.